Our Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, I pray that you will help me. That you will help me not only to understand the Word of God and to communicate it clearly, but to be able to drive it home in such a way that we all can apply it to our lives. That we all can live it. May the Holy Spirit of God work in our hearts and in our lives. And as I often pray, may we be different for being here today. May we be strengthened in the Word of God as we exit this building, recognizing that it is right and good and fitting that we come together, that we gather together as your church. That is the instruction of the Word of God. That it is great that we love to get together and to fellowship and to worship and praise you and sing your praises and open up the Word of God. But it is imperative that we not only come together and are in agreement with the Word of God at a particular moment in time during a week, but it is imperative that we live out the Word of God day by day, moment by moment. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at the book of Romans, as that really is the overriding theme of this section of Romans, that you would help us day by day to live for you. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Let me give a commercial before I get into the message this morning. The commercial is this. Tonight we will begin a series in the book of Joel, Joel being one of the minor prophets, and it's a smaller book, but I believe it's a very, very valuable book, a prudent book for us to begin looking at, given the state of our nation. We have to be careful. Oftentimes in Christian circles, there is an attempt to make the United States the modern-day Israel, that we have somehow inherited the position of being God's chosen people. And I certainly don't want to do that. I believe that God is not finished with the children of Israel and that they still are His children. But we as the church, we as the body of Christ, are equally a part of God's family. We are His children. We've been adopted in, or as in some places it says, we've been grafted into the family tree. And that's a blessing. But the nation of Israel serves as a prime example, as do other nations in the Word of God, of nations that turn away from God and what God requires of those who turn away from Him. And I think that it is prudent for us as a nation, where we would all recognize we are not where we should be in our walk with God as a nation. I'm not saying anything about you individually. Probably we as individuals need to recognize we're not where we should be. But certainly we all recognize that our nation has drifted far from the core values, the teachings of God's Word. I don't think anybody really argues that. Not any believers that I know. Maybe if I'm wrong, you come and talk with me. I'd love to be set straight, but the reality seems to me that in every branch of our government, there is a distancing ourselves away from God. And that our nation is reaping what we are sowing. And Joel serves as a great example of the heart of God, the call of God to return. Let me just read one section of Joel. Joel, the prophet, speaks on behalf of the Lord. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's kind of the theme verse that we will take out of Joel. That's found in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And I, with that commercial, encourage you to come back this evening as we start that study. No, those of you who are wondering, no, we didn't completely finish up the subject of music. There's much that could be said about that. But I feel that it is imperative at this time for us to make this shift. So, go home and study. You can read through it quickly. Read through the whole thing quickly. It's only three chapters or so. Romans chapter 7 is where we are at this morning. And as we approach Romans chapter 7, it is interesting to me that Paul turns his attention, I should really say heightens his attention, because there has been some attention paid to this particular subject, this particular theme in preceding verses, but he turns his attention, interestingly enough, to the subject of law, the law. One would think, since we learned in Romans chapter 5 that grace superabounds, that grace triumphs over the law, that Paul's commentary on the law would dwindle, and that his instruction, his comments would be given more and more to the subject of grace. That would make logical sense in the direction and the flow of Paul's argument. But Paul does not quit talking about the law. And in fact, in a sense, when we get into chapter 7, we may legitimately say that the whole theme of the chapter, in one respect, is the law. Over 20 times, the word "the law" is mentioned in this one chapter alone. Interesting, huh? That being said, I want to emphasize that that emphasis on the law does not take away from the overwhelming thread that runs through the book of Galatians of God's grace and salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. I suppose that the repeated mention of the law is understandable when we consider both Paul's audience and the nature of humans. Let me first address Paul's audience. Paul is obviously writing to the church at Rome. You will remember I have said Paul, at the writing of this epistle, had never been to Rome. We know that from the context. He had never been to Rome. The church was undoubtedly made up of a large group of Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them undoubtedly or possibly had been saved on the day of Pentecost, that day where Jews had come together to celebrate one of the required feasts. That's his audience. There may have been others, possibly others within the church that were followers of Christ, maybe some Greeks, some Romans, in other words, Gentiles, which made up the church. In reality, we can only speculate that there were Gentiles, but from the context, we know that there were Jews. Jewish believers who somehow had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no mistaking of that. In fact, it is possible that they were all Hellenistic Jews, and it is probable that the majority of the church was made up of these Jews. The persecution which had started on the day of Pentecost had pushed the Jews who had come into Jerusalem from all different regions of the world, the known world at that time, had come in on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They had come in. They had gloriously heard the gospel message in their own tongue because of the gift of tongues. They had believed, and on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. But we also know that it was shortly after that that the persecution of the church, known as the Way at that time, began. And those who were in Jerusalem found it prudent to return back to their Greek homes, their Roman homes, wherever they had come from before. It's amazing to me how God takes and uses catastrophic events for His glory. We understand to some degree here in America how the persecution of the church, we can look at it from a historical perspective and see how the persecution of the church pushed the church out into all the world, all the regions of the world. What we would say is terrible, the persecution of the church, and it is, and by the way, it's still happening today, all around the world. What we would say is terrible was the very thing that God used to expand the church. If that is not an illustration of Romans 8:28, I know we're not there yet, but you also know that it's one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to His purpose. You can stress out about life. You can be overwhelmed about how bad things are getting. You can be downcast. You can be discouraged. You can be disappointed if you want to be. But I choose to recognize that God is in control. I honestly believe that we have one of the worst election seasons possible. I'll not say anything more. But hallelujah, praise God, pass the ammunition. God is still in control. And no matter what happens on Tuesday, that will not change. If churches are forced to go underground, and I'm not trying to be a political doomsdayist, and I'm not saying, but if it ever comes to the point where churches are forced underground, where we are persecuted for our faith, where we are tried and found guilty of treason because of our faith, or we are put to in prison, or we are put to death, whatever happens, God is still in control. The persecution that we are speaking of historically that happened with the church here demonstrates that was the very thing that God used to push the church out. The result, they took their faith home with them. But it's important for us to realize that while they took this new faith home with them, these Jews still were very attached to the law. And for good reason. After all, God was the original giver of the law. He had given it to Moses, not once, but twice. He had to give it the second time because of Moses getting angry with the children of Israel. And I believe he was angry on behalf of God when he came down off of the mountain and the tablets were in his hands and he sees the people sinning against God already. Boom, he throws them down in anger and he has to go back up to the mountain and get them a second time. And after hundreds of years of giving outward hypocritical homage to the law, the inward rebellion that was in the hearts and lives of the children of Israel broke out into open rebellion to the law. And after years of open rebellion to the law, God finally held Israel accountable to the law, and the nation of Israel as a whole went into captivity. First, the northern 10 tribes, which had separated and become its own nation. And 100 years later, approximately, the two southern tribes of Judah went all, signified by the title Judah, also went into captivity. The northern 10 tribes were scattered all over the known world. And quite frankly, we don't really know everywhere that they ended up. Because when God scattered them, he really scattered them. And to our knowledge, the northern 10 tribes have not returned. It's the southern two tribes that God judged with 70 years, and after that time frame, they came back into the nation, but you have to understand, in a very small scale. The Word of God is very clear. About 53,000 people returned out of millions that were scattered. And so the children of Israel began to understand that God meant what he said when he told them to do this and not to do that. So it was important to take the law seriously. And there are other reasons. We'll get into one more later. There's a biblical reason for having a viewpoint that's very impressed with the law of God. But the second thing that I'd like to drive home is for us to realize that the law and Paul's attention to it here in the book of Romans is significant because of our very human nature, not just Jewish nature, human nature. Have you noticed that we resist being told what to do? Have you noticed that if somebody says, "Thou shalt not," that is the very thing that you want to do? Maybe you're getting ready for a medical procedure. Incidentally, Frank, are you going to vote before you go have surgery?
I'm
If you're getting ready for a medical procedure, I don't know exactly if they still tell you this, because I haven't had any medical procedures, thank the Lord, for a long time. But if you're getting ready for a medical procedure and they tell you don't drink water, don't drink anything, don't eat anything, don't even drink water. I've had medical procedures where they've told me that. Now, I'm not a big water fan. But I'll tell you this, if they tell me I can't drink water, I'm going to drink water. It's the very nature of humanity. We resist being told what to do. We rebel when someone tells us what to do, but we long to be told what to do at the same time. How can I demonstrate this? When there is a perceived injustice on our behalf, where do we turn? We turn to the law. If we think somebody has wronged us, we may have done the same thing to somebody else, but it was okay when we did it. But when somebody does it to us, we're going to sue them. Because the law allows us to. We may not be in full agreement with the law. We may not even like the law. How many of you like copyright laws? Copyright laws bother me. But they are laws. We may not obey the law ourselves, but let someone else wrong us, and we run to the list which says they can't do whatever it is we think they have done. Let me put it another way. Have you ever tried to lose weight or to get into shape? Several years ago, when Earl and I went to Togo, you remember this, Earl? We talked amongst ourselves. We decided that neither one of us were in good enough shape to go stand in the rigors of Africa under that climate, and so we decided we were going to go to a gym and work out and get in shape. And Earl even went so far as to getting us a personal trainer. Believe it or not, I've had a personal trainer. Woo! He wasn't very successful, but I've had one. This was a young kid that I don't think had ever been out of shape in his life, so I don't know how he knew how to get us into shape that we were so far out, but I don't even think the guy was 25 years old. And what frustrated, I didn't say anything to Earl because Earl paid for the personal trainer, but what frustrated me about this personal trainer was I kept trying to get him to give me a set regimen. Give me the list of things that I am exactly supposed to do. I want to get the six-pack, and I want the arms bulging. I want to have the endurance. I want to be able to outrun the chariot. You give me exactly what I need to do, so that I have a list of things that I can check off. Okay, I did that many push-ups. I don't have to do any more. Done. And this young feller wouldn't give that prescription. Probably because he knew I wouldn't obey it anyway. We want a list, but we all know eventually we're not going to obey that list. How many of you have ever been to a financial planner? Or have read an article 10 easy steps to be a multimillionaire. If they were so easy, there'd be a lot more millionaires. And maybe they are easy, but just human nature says if we have the list, which we want to have the list, we're not going to obey the list. We all want it. If you do this and this and this and this and this, within 6 weeks you'll achieve your goal. But the list isn't where it's at, is it? And as we get into Romans chapter 7, it is important for us to understand that as Paul talks about the law, he is pointing at a list of do's and don'ts. And it is important for us to understand, it is important for us to grasp at the limitations that that list has. Let me put it this way. If you're taking notes, point number one, we need to grasp at the limitations of the old relationship to the law. We have already learned from Paul in Romans and in other passages of Scripture that the law has some boundaries as to what it can accomplish, and it really had some boundaries on its design from the beginning. But Paul here in Romans chapter 7 states a very specific, straightforward truth. Let me read verse 1 and see if you can pick up on what the truth is. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, Jews. That's who he's writing. Or do you not know, brethren, one commentator I was reading said he calls them brethren because he fears that he is losing them. He is endearing himself to the saints at Rome because it is possible that when they look at what he has just said concerning grace overcoming the law, grace superabounding over sin, when we understand that Paul has said in Romans chapter 6 that we should not continue in sin, that's the argument that those who are attached to the law, well, if you say the law doesn't matter, then it'll just make everybody go wild. And Paul says, well, that's not what I'm saying. He anticipates that argument and he answers that argument. And when he gets to Romans chapter 7, he is very clearly speaking with those who probably had the greatest degree of difficulty understanding what he was saying. And he says to them, let me start from a point where I know you will understand. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul states a simple truth, one in which everybody knows, one in which no one disagrees with, a truth that is so straightforward that it needs no proof whatsoever. John MacArthur calls these axioms. And the truth, this particular axiom, is found right there in the opening verse of Romans chapter 7, and it is simply this: the law only has jurisdiction over your life while a person is alive. Have you ever seen somebody on the side of the road with a nice police officer behind them lights going. Jim, have you ever seen that happen?
Once.
Did you stop and help Tana out? Couldn't resist. Have you ever seen somebody alongside the road? We used to go on long trips. About every 2 or 3 years, we'd go across country. And, they were really, really road trips. They were nothing more than road trips. We didn't stay anywhere long enough for us to see anything, really, but we traveled a lot. And I remember specifically my little brother, every time he would see somebody pulled over by a policeman, he would start laughing. What is it with you, you demented little man? He would start laughing, and I'm not sure to this day really why he found it so humorous that somebody got pulled over, especially given my lead foot now. But you know how it works, right? Somebody gets pulled over because they were speeding. The police officer walks up to the window, and he might ask a question. Do you know how fast you were going, or do you know what the speed limit is, or can I have your driver's license and registration, please? And from that, he goes back to his vehicle, and he runs all the information, and he comes back, and they haven't got any warrants. All they did was speed, so he doesn't have to arrest them. And he gets back, and he writes them out a nice little ticket. You know that guy is living when he does that. Right? Now, I know this is absurd, but track with me for just a moment. Earl Lassiter. No. I won't pick on anyone. This guy is going 105 miles an hour in an 80 mile an hour zone. Hey, we're in Idaho. We get to go 80. Praise the Lord. He's going 105. Which not only qualifies him for speeding, but he is also considered reckless driving. Right? You're driving along at 105, and he just so happens to blow past a state trooper named Jim at 105 miles an hour, and Jim gets in pursuit. And Jim follows him. But before Jim could catch up with him, this man, at 105 miles an hour, plows into one of those center pillars on the interstate, and he is dead. I guarantee you, the last thing from Jim's mind, the law's mind, is to walk up and say, "License and registration, please." To ask the question of a dead man, "Sir, do you know how fast you were going? Or, sir, do you know what the speed limit is here in the state of Idaho?" is absurd. Why? Because the law no longer has jurisdiction over a dead man. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? The man broke the law, clearly broke the law. It was obvious the man broke the law. If the man is dead, he is also free from the law. The law has nothing more that it can say to him. It would be foolish, at least for that man's sake, to write him a ticket. Because the law can no longer reach him. Paul here in Romans chapter 1 is saying just that. He is communicating an obvious truth. The law only has authority over a person as long as they live. Now, before we go any further, it is probably important for us to go back and understand how God views the law, because I don't want to minimize it. I don't want to make light of it in any way, shape, or form. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8 say this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord," another word for law, "is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts," another word for law, "of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment," another word for law, "of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The law is good. It just has limits. Those of you who have been with us at prayer meeting on Wednesday night know we just came through Psalm 119. It took us week upon week upon week of getting through 176 verses. And we weren't going into detail. We weren't going into great depth. But one of the things that we found out that the psalmist there is emphasizing is the value of the law of God. Statutes, precepts, commandments, all of those words that we've just read in Psalm 19, 100 chapters later are emphasized again. And they focus on that glorious thing called the law of God. Now, granted, if we were to study that out, those passages that I've just alluded to, both Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, do not necessarily are not necessarily speaking of the laws to Israel. They are God's laws. You do understand that there are laws of God that were long in existence before Israel was ever a nation. Some of those are weaved into the Jewish law. Some of those are still consistent even today. They've not changed. They're God's laws. There was even a curse placed on Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, if they didn't obey the law. It reads, "Cursed be he who conformeth not, who confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them." And Israel responded, "Amen." And they agreed, "Cursed is the man who does do all the things that are written in the law." Solomon, in his quest for the meaning of life, you remember in Ecclesiastes, he got testing all kinds of different things. What's the real meaning of life? And he had the means, the resources to test everything out, and boy did he. And he got to his concluding statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, and he said this: "The chief duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments," to keep his law. That's the chief duty of man. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. To fear God. To reverence God. To awe God. To understand that He is who He is. And to obey His commandments. All throughout Israel's history, their leaders, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, and others, admonished the people to obey the laws of the Lord. Josiah, young king, found the law and was impressed with the law and brought the nation back for a short time. The law wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. It was a glorious thing. And there is no mistaking, it had been given by God Himself. Even Jesus lauded the virtue of the law. But it is important for us to understand that the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. The purpose of the law was to constrain sin, to give order, to make society workable, but the primary purpose of this law was to teach us that we in and of ourselves have no ability whatsoever to live up to God's holiness. There's no way that we can live up to His glorious law. Simply put, the law teaches us that we're sinners. And so, Pastor, you went through all of that to get to that? Uh-huh. Well, we knew that. Yeah, I know you knew that. We knew it here. But do we know it here? But the point Paul begins to make here is the point that God has placed a boundary on the law. The law only has jurisdiction over those who are alive. I was being lazy yesterday while I folded clothes, because there was a mountain of clothes to fold. And so I watched some westerns. And in one particular Western that I was watching, as I was folding clothes, there was bank robbers, and the bank robbers do what bank robbers do. They rob banks. It's kind of like Geico, you know, they do what they do. So these bank robbers went to rob a bank. They robbed the bank, and as they were in the process of robbing the bank, a little boy opens the bank door quickly, and without thinking, one of the bank robbers turns and just shoots what came through the door, and the 7-year-old boy dies. And immediately following the bank robbery, as they get away with the loot, those who were in the bank, it's the Old West, those who were in the bank grabbed their guns that had been thrown on the floor that the bank robbers didn't have enough knowledge to take with them, and they grabbed the guns and they went after them. And they open the door, and the hero of the whole thing shoots one of the bad guys bad enough that he's bleeding to leave a trail. And quickly after that, the sheriff arrives and forms a posse, deputizes these guys, and they all go riding after the bad guys, the robbers, and they get to a point. I didn't see any line, but they got to a point where it was the county line. And the sheriff, being a man of the law, wouldn't let them pursue any further because it was out of his, you guessed it, jurisdiction. He didn't have authority anymore. I think things have changed a tad bit now. Jim, would you have kept pursuing? Yeah. Well, the hero of the story goes back, regroups, and he goes after him. After he ditches the sheriff. The point is the jurisdiction. So we need to grab on to the connection of the new relationship. You know, this is probably where we need to break this morning. I didn't get near as far as I thought I would. But that's okay. Steve didn't get as near as far as he thought he would this morning either. So I'm in good company. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you will notice that in verse 2 and 3, Paul uses an illustration from a law that a good Jew would know. He doesn't use the speeding illustration. He uses the marriage law. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, If while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Simple truth. Now, I don't have the time to go into what this verse is not saying. I would just simply say this. It's an illustration. It says nothing about divorce whatsoever. There were divorce laws. It simply draws an analogy, and don't make it anything more than what it is. Paul simply and straightforward says, if a lady has a husband that is alive, she's bound to him by the law unless he dies. If he dies, she's freed. And she can marry another. And I would challenge you to read for next week, study that out, because the analogy is, he is saying to this church, you have died in Christ when he died on the cross. You are free from the law. You are free from the law of obeying sin. You are now married to Christ. You are rightfully with Christ. If indeed you are a Christian, you are rightfully with Christ. You have not, the law has nothing more to say to you. It doesn't have jurisdiction over your life. Why? Because you spiritually died in Christ. And you are alive to him now.